You know, there are certain situations in life where you feel a sense of panic, and it's different in different times in life. And for the preacher, there's a time of panic when you show up at the church building and you think you forgot your Bible. It's doubly a sense of panic if in that Bible is the notes and you're very dependent on notes. I was reading this week about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the more you find out about his ministry, the more amazed that you are about how the Lord used that man who lived only 57 years. But that man, when he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they made it a practice that on the Monday, every Monday, they had prayer meeting, Monday evening. And on Monday, those of you who have read his book on lectures to my students, note that there is a section in there on extemporaneous preaching, where a pastor gets up and he preaches without notes. And he said that he would put into practice what he told his students they should do, and he did it on Monday evenings. So he would have the prayer meeting and he would speak for a few moments extemporaneously. But in those prayer meetings, it was not uncommon for there to be 1,200 people. And it was no preaching per se, it was prayer meeting. And if you look at the details of that prayer meeting, what you'll find is that they would have prayer and he would guide the people on how to pray. Listen, he said, "Brethren, don't preach when you pray. We're not here for you to preach. We're here for you to pray. And brethren, don't say the same things over and over again. Find something specific that the Lord has impressed you to pray about and pray about that so that we don't repeat ourselves." And then they would pray, and then they'd have a hymn, a verse or two of a hymn, and then they'd pray more. But it was amazing, he said, at the response that he got from the people to attend those prayer meetings. And one would come in from time to time who was not part of the assembly, and they made the astute observation, this is why there's power there. It's because there are people really praying. And we maybe could learn a lesson from that, but I get off on that because Spurgeon spoke extemporaneously, and thank the Lord this morning you're not going to hear a message extemporaneous. It would be very brief and very disjointed. We are continuing our study on the tabernacle. And I'm reminded again of how our Lord views the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus in his public ministry oftentimes made use of the Old Testament. We know for sure that in his wilderness testing, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy not once, not twice, but three times. And then we know that we have confidence that his mind was saturated with the Old Testament. And we know that that's true because when he was on the cross, he quoted from the Old Testament. And then when he was raised from the dead, if he felt like there were saints that needed to be comforted and needed to appreciate more of what he had done and what had been prophesied concerning him, he went to the Old Testament. And there in the law, the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded things concerning himself. So we can't find in our Bible, in the Old Testament, any other category than the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And we are in the law. This is part of the ceremonial law, if you want to divide the law of the Old Testament up this way. The ceremonial law implies that there are ceremonies, rites, to be observed, but they are to be observed in a certain place. They're not acceptable anywhere else. And though that place is defined in great detail and defined in a miraculous, unique way, the Lord calls his man at the moment, Moses, up to Mount Sinai, and he reveals to him the specifics of the tabernacle. And the Lord had presented to him a copy of the heavenly tabernacle in such a way that he would know precisely how it was to be constructed. So the details have their origin in heaven. And the details would have their origin in heaven, because the supreme object of heaven is God Himself. And as it relates to man, the glories of His redemption in Christ Jesus. So we will not be surprised. We are not surprised. We will continue to be edified and amazed as we look through the details of the tabernacle and we see Christ over and over and over again. You know, the Song of Solomon, we may refer to this in the second message, but the writer of the Song of Solomon, when he was considering his lover and his lovely one, and she would consider her love her and her lovely one, she would make the observation that he is altogether lovely. In other words, she would describe in detail some things about him, and he would describe in details things about her, and every detail was lovely to them. And so it is with Christ. The more that we look at him in the details that the Scripture provides us, the more lovely he should become to us. And some themes will be repeated, but we will find every time that we look at them, if we're looking at them aright and looking at them with a heart that's already been prepared, and I trust that you all have this morning at least breathed the prayer, Lord, prepare my heart for being in your presence, that when we have prepared hearts, we will see glory, for we will see Christ. In the 38th chapter of the book of Exodus, we looked last week at the foundation of the tabernacle, and this morning we look at the fence surrounding the courtyard. But by way of review, the foundation of the tabernacle is significant, as is every part of it. But in the 38th chapter in verse 25, "And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, 1,703 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A becca for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward. For 600,000, 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket." Now, that portion of Scripture, we did not read alone. We read it in conjunction with Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And there, what you find are the details associated with the collection of the silver. The silver was collected because there needed to be a ransom paid. There was a numbering of the men that took place, and somehow in God's program, a numbering of people evoked His wrath. And because of His wrath, He promised to inflict some type of judgment upon the people for doing that, unless He had allowed something to take the place of that judgment. And when He allowed that to be taken place, then that and that alone would be a ransom, you see. And in Exodus chapter 30, we read about the ransom and atonement for the souls of these men, these specifically numbered men, because unless that ransom was paid, there would be judgment. This is ransom money. This silver that's collected is ransom money. And what we have then in our Bible about this silver is that it becomes the component that the Lord will use and tell them to use for sockets for the foundation. In other words, it becomes the basis, the stability. Without it, the building would crumble. It would fall. It's the foundation of the tabernacle. Silver in our Bible is oftentimes associated with ransom, redemption, a price that had to be paid to avert guilt, to put it to the side, to put aside punishment, and oftentimes associated with egregious sins. So we're pointed now to something about the Lord Jesus Christ. For we notice the Bible tells us, as we find it presented to us in Scripture, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, For as you much as you know, Peter tells these believers, and as you recall while you're turning there in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's ministry was largely among believing Jews. The Apostle Paul had his kinsmen according to the flesh, but the Lord sent him out to the Gentiles. And both of those men were well versed in the Old Testament and God's communication to men about how he would be approached. And so they would frequently bring into their teaching references to the Old Testament. And we're not surprised when we read Peter, and as he deals with those to whom he's writing, that they will have a knowledge of what he's referring to here as he points them away from what they have received to what they now have, you see. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, you were ransomed, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." One of the things that we noted last week, and when we looked at the foundation of the tabernacle and the silver and the silver sockets, that silver, the very presence of it, was to be a memorial. They were to remember that God had provided some form of ransom for them so they wouldn't have to pay a price for their iniquity. And so it is that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is memorialized. It's memorialized in the Lord's Supper. When we come together, we drink His blood in a sense and symbol. We do show forth His death until He comes. And He says, "This do," what? "In remembrance of me," you see. His blood shed is remembered on the ordinance, with the ordinance of not of baptism, but of the Lord's Supper. So we have the foundation of the tabernacle, the basis for the ransom being something that has been paid, and it's an individual thing. Notice, if you noticed very particularly, you read that each individual would come and they would pay their ransom, and their ransom would be the same for everyone. Whether you were a man of means or a man who was poverty stricken. And the only qualification of those who had to pay the ransom was two. One, they had to be male, and two, they had to be 20 years old and upward. And that has nothing to do with our salvation, but the lesson to be learned is not one of them was able to pay for someone else. Not one of them paid more than the half shekel, whether you were poor or rich. What we're saying is that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. When Christ paid our sin debt, He paid our sin debt completely, and it had no respect to our status in life or the lack of it. When He paid His life, or gave His life a ransom for many, He gave His life a ransom for sinners. And all of us are equally sinners before God. And we must understand that there's not one single thing that we can do to procure salvation for ourselves. There's not one thing that we can do to procure salvation or ransom for another. We cannot do it. We cannot give a ransom for someone else. We cannot say, "Lord, save him for my sake, for Jesus' sake. Save my son. Save my daughter. Save my father. Save my mother." He doesn't work that way. He requires individual coming to the cross. If you'll notice with me, if you'll read in Romans chapter 10 again. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. "For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith." And this is a phrase to speak of personal salvation. "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? What saith it? "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is the word of faith which we preach. Now here's where it's very particular and individual. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart God that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see the possessive part of this that's individual. He says again, thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe with thine heart, thou shalt be saved. And there we have it again, pointing back or pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as we look back at the Old Testament, where there's the individual appropriation and application of the ransom price, silver that becomes the basis for our salvation. Now, this morning, I want to look at the courtyard fence, and you'll turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. We're going to read verses 9 through 15, and then we'll jump down to verse 18, because there's a particular in verse 18 that I think would be helpful for us to see. In Exodus 27 and verse 9, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side, in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, their sockets 3. On the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. So now let's step back and try to explain what we're reading. What we're reading here is a description and definition and specifications for the erecting of the courtyard. So if you were to look at your diagram that we handed out some weeks ago and you would piece this together in your Bible, what you would find out is, again, there is what I call the tabernacle proper. It has its own dimensions. It consists of two compartments. The first compartment that the priest went into was the holy place. Then the second compartment, into which the high priest went only one time a year, was the most holy place. That structure intact was completely covered. But then around that structure was the courtyard. And what we're reading about here is the fence that was put up to define the courtyard. That's what we're reading about here. Of course, it's larger in its dimensions than the tabernacle proper. There's a reason for that. They become obvious to us as we continue our study. And that is that once you went into the courtyard, there had to be sufficient room for two altars. There's the brazen altar, and then there's the laver, rather, an altar and a laver. The first thing that one encountered was the brazen altar, and then the second thing would be the laver. So there had to be room there. And here's another thing that might be of interest to you, is because that entry into that courtyard, it was not just the priests were there. There were times when God's people would go into that courtyard. And this is a detail that we may or may not get to, but it's a blessed detail. Some of the offerings of the Lord, whether they be required or they were free will offerings, were offerings that the one who brought the offering was to eat of it. And they were to eat of it before the Lord. So they would bring those offerings to the priest. The priest would take the offering, do what was necessary, and in some cases put it on the fire. And they would bring part of that offering back to the one who brought the offering, and they would eat it before the Lord. But they would be within the confines of the courtyard, you see. That they could not go into the holy place. They could not go into the most holy place. I'll give you an example of something that's vivid to me. You remember the New Testament example where there was the Pharisee and the publican there at the temple. And the Pharisee was as arrogant as we expect them to be, as we see them portrayed in the scripture. I thank God that I'm not like this publican. You know, they tell me that Pharisees also were very thankful that they weren't women. That's not mentioned in the scripture, but they tell us from the secular records, they were very grateful that God had not made them a woman. But this man was certainly grateful that he was not a publican. And he was praying to himself. He wasn't praying to God. God doesn't hear prayers like that. He hears everything, but he doesn't hear it acceptably when a person is praying like this. But this publican, on the other hand, was conscious of his sin. And being conscious of his sin, he knew that there was only one remedy for his sin. And that was for God to accept the sacrifices that he had prescribed. And so what he does is he beats upon his breast. He would not even look up to heaven. Have you ever been so overcome with your sin that you would not even dare to look at someone else or look up into heaven, look around at other things? You were preoccupied with your own sinfulness. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What he literally was saying, God, be propitiated. I'm thinking, he says, of the mercy seat, which is all the way in the most holy place, where there's complete atonement by virtue of the shedding of blood. But inside of the Ark of the Covenant was a law that he knew he had broken. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be propitiated. Now, here's where we get to understanding approach to God. The Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. What that means is that publican, nor the Pharisee, could go further. They could not go into the presence of God. He had to submit his reliance upon the propitiatory work that God had prescribed, and then he turned around and went home. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is an approach to God called the new and living way. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place has been rent in two, symbolically telling us that we now have approach to God directly. We don't have to go back to our house. We can go to the throne where he is by virtue of what Christ has done. But here in the Old Testament, there are those who are not priests in that courtyard because God has prescribed it that way, but they can't go further. They cannot go into the holy place. They cannot go into the most holy place. So you might say that here's the camp, the children of Israel, and you may recall this too about your study of Exodus. The Lord has ordered things. As they move, the tabernacle moves, the people of Israel move, and they always reassemble in the same place. For those of us who like structure to a certain degree, it would be very helpful, wouldn't it? I know where I'm supposed to be. This tribe was to be here. This tribe to be here. Every time. But the camp of sinful men was separated from the place where the holy God resided. And there was this fence that separated them. So we will come to lessons about Christ shortly. Let's look at some of the dimensions. The length of the court, that is, the length of the court is 100 cubits. That's 150 feet. On the south side, 20 pillars. On the north side, 20 pillars. The breadth or the width of this courtyard is 50 cubits or 75 feet. On the west side are 10 pillars, but the east side contains the gate of the court or the entrance. And so there's a description about what's on one side of the gate and what's on the other side of the gate. On the one side of the gate, it is 15 cubits long or 22 and a half feet, and it has three pillars. The same on the other side of the gate. The entire entrance spans, or the gate spans, 30 feet. The fence of the courtyard is described as having hangings. Notice, if you will, back in chapter 27, that there's a reference in verse 11 to hangings. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long. If you jump down to verse 18 of chapter 27, you'll read this: the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height of the fine twined linen, those are the hangings, are to be 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet. Now let me just try to set our understanding of this. When one was in the camp and you looked at this thing that God had prescribed, you had the first thing that you could see would be the fence, and it was 7.5 feet high. So you could not look over it and into the inside. It was restricted from your view. But the tabernacle proper, they tell us, was 15 feet high. So it's entirely possible for you at a distance to look at up there. You'll see the hangings of the court, the fence, and above it will be the tabernacle. You'll see it. That's just what it is by virtue of its dimensions. The supports for these curtains or hangings are pillars. The pillars are made of acacia wood. Now you'll say, well, I'm calling you out on that, Brother Colley, because I've read very closely here and it says it's of brass. But I can tell you that there's some dispute among scholars about whether that is what is intended or if it's acacia wood. And one argument that I read this morning that makes me think that it was acacia wood, like all the other pillars, was that there's a passage in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 24 where there's a mention of every precious metal that's part of this construction. And then it lists everything that's made from those precious metals, and pillars are never mentioned. So you might read some translations and they will not mention that they're made of brass. They will mention that they're made of acacia wood, and that's why. So I don't know that that's as material as what you see about these pillars. When we looked at the silver that was collected, we noticed and we made the observation that they were used for making sockets, and the sockets were to put for pillars to be put into. But they were silver. Okay. Apparently, those sockets were the sockets that were used for the tabernacle proper. These sockets are made of brass. They're not made of silver. Now, there's significance there. If your eyes were to follow those pillars from the ground to the top of them, let's assume for a moment they're made of acacia wood. At the bottom, you would see brass. Then you would see acacia wood. And at the top, you would see fillets and or chapiters, caps, and they would be silver. So there's significance there for us in everything that we've read so far. The fact that the hangings are there and that they are made of fine twined linen. The fact that the pillars are sitting not in sockets of silver, but sockets of brass. and that the head of those pillars have silver. And so we attempt this morning to try to understand the symbolism associated with those facts. First, let us consider that a fence even exists. Some may wonder why it is even there. Doesn't he bid all men to come to him? Why put up any barriers? Why not just let them come? What we also note here is that there are fences in our world, the way that we live sometimes, that are built for appearance, aesthetics. Now, if you were to ride by our home, you'll see something, and we call it a fence. And it's not for aesthetics anymore because it's in disrepair. And by the way, I made a huge blunder many years ago putting that fence up. I dug down into the ground and I put my post in. Fence at that time, it was beautiful. Beautiful to me because it was my handiwork. And I'm sitting there in the dining room table one morning and it's a little bit wet outside. And I'm enjoying my coffee. And I did that 25 years ago. And back then, I was reading the paper. I had the printed paper. I loved to read the paper. And I was sitting there and I happened to look up and my fence fell over. All of it, the whole thing. The foundation wasn't deep enough. I hadn't dug the holes deep enough. Well, that's not a problem now, but what is a problem is that though it's there for appearance, it's really not there for security. It's not really functioning the way it should for appearance sake. But fences sometimes are built for appearance. Sometimes they're built for protection. There are fences that are built strictly for privacy. When fences are built for protection, there's something that's on the inside worth protecting. And those inside the fence are protected. We live in a day and in a country where fences, borders mean little to some people. I don't understand that. These people would have no problem with anyone coming to our country for any reason at any time. It puzzles me immensely because it introduces some of the very things that we hope to keep out for our own security and for our own health. But when we consider this fence, God's fence, there are some reasons that become obvious why the fence exists when we consider it as we should. Number one, what is inside the fence is God Himself. And God is holy. And He demands holiness. Those that approach Him must be righteous to be able to come into His favorable presence. On the outside of the fence is man. Man is sinful. Man is unrighteous. The tabernacle is the place where the holy God dwells. The camp is where sinful men dwell. Sinful man must be kept out from the place where the holy God dwells. Thus, the fence. But we see overtones of grace in the construction of this fence. First, there is material of which this fence is made. It is of fine twined linen. They tell me that this linen was derived from flax, which grows up from the earth. The fact that it is fine twined linen speaks of righteousness. We know that there's a connection there because in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8, there is a sense in which the saints of God are portrayed as having certain righteousnesses, and those righteousnesses are depicted in the form of them wearing garments of fine linen. righteousness and linen, fine linen, is associated in the Bible. I'll read it for you, Revelation 19 and verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness as of the saints. So we see that. Something is going to get our attention as we survey the scripture now that we have in its totality about this fine twined linen and the righteousness of someone. And then we find out further that this great chasm between sinful man in the camp and a holy God inside in the tabernacle has been bridged by one who is inherently righteous. And in His righteousness, and by one righteous act, He redeemed those who were sinful. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator, one go-between, one who can bridge the gap, one who could lay His hands on both sides, understand both completely, and come not with a recommendation for reconciliation between the two, but effect the reconciliation that had been part of a covenant made from eternity past. There's one mediator between God and men. And did you notice the phrasing of the rest of the verse? The man, Christ Jesus. We know from our study of our Bible that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not just a man, we have the perfect God-man, God manifest in the flesh. But He is the man, Christ Jesus. And the fact that these hangings on the courtyard, that was the appearance that everyone saw, was white and made of fine twined linen of an earthly material, points us to the fact of Christ incarnate becoming our mediator, so that He can do effectively what needs to be done so that sinful man can come into the presence of a holy God, you see. One mediator, not more than one. The world will never know more than one. Only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This one has His own righteousness, and the Bible tells us that by virtue of His obedient act of righteousness, His righteousness has been put into our account. And so being righteous, we can now approach God. We can go into His presence very quickly. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, and be found in Him, Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. His righteousness, you see. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now when then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The underlying truth, there is no approach to God, no favorable sense of being in His presence, without a righteousness that is through and through of the individual. And this is why we rejoice in Christ Jesus, because of the fact that He took our sins upon Himself. He suffered on Calvary's tree. He suffered the wrath of God, which the brass at the bottom of the pillar symbolizes, the fire of God falling upon Him on Calvary for our sins. And not only did He pay our sin debt, but the Bible makes it very clear, His righteousness imputed to us. No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and He is mine. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. Oh, He's there. Hallelujah to His wonderful name. He's there. Open our eyes, Lord, to see Him. Let's stand. Father, for Your loving kindness and tender mercies to provide for us what we so desperately needed to come into the presence of the High and Holy One, we're most grateful. We pray that as we open the words of our Bible, open our Bible to view its words, that we would be ever dependent upon Thy Spirit to teach us, and when He does, that we give You thanks for such things. Now as we move into our second service, Lord, we pray that You bless abundantly because Your blessings are abundant. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.